Thank you, Ed. During this Advent season, we often refer to Old Testament scripture, which points forward to the coming of Christ. And one of the most explicit passages in this regard is undoubtedly Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the servant of the Lord. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. It was written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And I think this chapter is often said to be one of the clearest descriptions of the coming Messiah and his saving work on the cross found anywhere in the Bible. Speaking of this servant of the Lord, Isaiah says this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." What beautiful words. What a wonderful description of that saving, atoning work of our Savior on the cross. It's a wonderful passage, but I'm not sure we really believe what it says in verse 2 of that chapter. It says this: "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." I think somehow we get it into our heads that Jesus must have been a magnificent figure of a man. We instinctively impute to him our human ideals, and every culture has its own. He must have been tall or muscular. He must have had dark skin or had beautiful blue eyes or whatever it is. There must have been something exceedingly striking about him, something that signals his unique divine character. And we imagine what it would be like to have been there back then, to walk with Jesus, to see him, to hear him. If only we had been there. Oh, it would be easy to believe him, to trust him. But it is interesting that in the entire Bible, this is the only passage, Isaiah 53, verse 2, that says anything at all about Jesus' appearance. And all it says is that he was, well, very ordinary. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so if you entered a time machine and showed up in Galilee in AD 25, you would not have been able to pick Jesus of Nazareth out of a crowd. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was, by all appearances, a very ordinary man. He grew up in Galilee. Galilee was a part of Israel, held in low regard by the elites in Jerusalem, sort of the way Mississippi is viewed today by those who live in New York City. His hometown was really a very small village, which had perhaps as many as 2,000 inhabitants, probably closer to 500. And Nazareth was nothing to speak of. I think of Nathanael's comment when he was first told of Jesus of Nazareth. "Nazareth," he exclaimed, "can anything good come from there?" Jesus may have displayed a certain aptitude for religion as a boy, but he never enjoyed the privilege of a formal rabbinic education. Instead, he learned his father's trade as a carpenter or a builder of some sort. He probably got work in the Galilean capital city of Sepphoris, only 4 miles north of Nazareth, where King Antipas had begun rebuilding when Jesus was a child. We really don't know anything else about him from that period. But there was evidently nothing there that would have led those who knew him then to suspect that he would become some powerful spokesman for God. Oh, yes, you say, but what about his birth? Now, that was spectacular, wasn't it? I mean, full of miraculous signs pointing to his future destiny. He was born of a young virgin woman. That's what the Gospels tell us. But it's extremely doubtful that that story was widely circulated by his parents during his lifetime. Who would have believed it? I mean, that virgin birth story sounds kind of like a cover-up, doesn't it? I mean, rumors of it created no small hint of scandal. And there was the spectacular announcement of his birth by the angelic hosts. Yes, but the angels only spoke to a group of shepherds in their fields, and shepherds were among the least credible witnesses in Israel. I mean, shepherds lived on the fringes of society. They were considered unclean because of their occupation, which kept them from keeping the law. And shepherds were not allowed to testify as witnesses in court. I mean, all those hours outside at night, I mean, they could see all kinds of things. The people of Nazareth may have heard that some men of wealth and station from the east had come to honor this child soon after his birth down in Judea. But these magi, they were pagan astrologers, not Jewish theologians. None of the leaders in Jerusalem recognized him as anything special. And he did get into some kind of trouble down there, they'd heard. I mean, he had to run off to Egypt for a while until things got cooled off. This is not exactly the kind of entry into the world you would expect for a royal child, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. Yes, there were some unusual rumors circulating about his birth, but they could hardly be true. Just look at him. He's an ordinary Joe. So what were they to think when this Jesus and his apostolic band strolled into town one day and he began preaching in their synagogue? Now, they knew that he had left town not too long ago to go down to Judea to see that fellow John who was baptizing in the Jordan River. Now he'd come back and he was an itinerant rabbi, a peripatetic preacher, wandering around living off the support of his followers. And his followers, I mean, they were a disreputable bunch, deplorables to be sure, including lepers and local prostitutes. His closest associates included Matthew, a tax collector of all things, and Simon the Zealot, probably a member of a right-wing paramilitary unit. Jesus was preaching something about the bringing in of the kingdom of God. But what in the world was he talking about? I mean, he certainly didn't look like a king. Where was his army? Whom did he rule? His neighbors from Nazareth remembered him from Saturday school, and they remember him sitting in their own synagogue when he was just a boy. And here he is making some outrageous claims, claiming to speak for God, calling God his own father. They were amazed that he would say such things. And they were amazed at some of the things that they had heard and seen him do. I mean, healing the sick, casting out demons. But amazement didn't mean that they were led to believe. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they ask in our text from Matthew 13, beginning at verse 53. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, Jesus, the very Son of God, Jesus was a prophet without honor in his own hometown. So what should we learn from this episode in the life of Jesus? I want to highlight three lessons for us that I think emerge from this story. And the first is a general one that Jesus had to address wherever he went. And it was simply this: don't be scandalized by the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. Don't be scandalized by the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. You see, the kingdom which Jesus proclaimed and which he embodied in his own life was not what his listeners expected to see and hear. It's not the kind of kingdom that fits into the standards of this world. Well, just think about it. I mean, whereas in this world, we're told that only the strong survive, in God's kingdom, as Jesus proclaimed it, God's strength is perfected in our weakness. Whereas in this world, we're told that you have to look out for number one, or nobody else will. In God's kingdom, Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Whereas in this world, we're told, don't get mad, just get even. In God's kingdom, Jesus says, forgive, and you'll be forgiven. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. Whereas in this world, we're told, money buys power, pleasure, and prestige, so seek money. And he who has the most toys wins. In God's kingdom, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says. And whereas in this world we're told real greatness comes in counting how many people work for you, in God's kingdom, Jesus says, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. So what kind of kingdom is this? In which the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The least shall be the greatest. What kind of kingdom is this? In which those who give shall receive and those who die shall live. Everything is turned upside down. It's topsy-turvy, isn't it? Everything seems to be turned on its head. It's no wonder that people couldn't understand and they took offense. For what kind of kingdom is this in which the glorious king will come in the humility of a baby born in a manger and in the humiliation of a man who dies on a cross? What in the world is going on here? And the one whom God receives are not those who are full of religious piety, but those who humbly acknowledge their own need of God's grace and forgiveness. Now, in the Jewish mind, you see, the coming of the kingdom of God was supposed to mean national liberation, political freedom, economic prosperity. The Romans would be banished and Israel would live in peace. But Jesus brought none of that. And what Jesus proclaimed was a radically mystifying message. Jesus has come as a most unusual king, inviting us to participate in a most unusual kingdom. He told stories. He said this kingdom that he brings is like a tiny mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, which grows into the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree in which birds can build their nests. Or he said it's like yeast that a woman takes and mixes into a large amount of flour and it works its way all through the dough. You see, to that which is small and significant, insignificant to us, will in God's purposes and by his power issue in something that is great and glorious, working in ways that are secret and silent and outside our view. See, this is the mystery of the kingdom in the ministry of Jesus. A humbling beginning will issue in a great and glorious destiny. And so I say, don't take offense at his mysterious kingdom. Don't be scandalized by it. You see, God's ways are not our ways. And when things are not going your way, you need to remember that. God works out his purpose, often through pain and hardship, through weakness and humility. Now, we're engaged right now in our culture in a fierce political fight over presidential power. And it makes me think of a story of a 7th century Anglican bishop named Chad, who was elected and duly installed as an Archbishop of York. But some bishops contested his ordination, contending that his consecration had not been rightfully performed. Instead of ferociously seeking to hold on to power, which is the way the world works, Chad humbly withdrew in favor of the other candidate to preserve unity. Rather than cause division in the church, Chad is said to have told the Archbishop of Canterbury, "If you decide that I have not rightly received the episcopal character, I willingly lay down the office. For I have never thought myself worthy of it, but under obedience, I, though unworthy, consented to undertake it." And the Archbishop of Canterbury was so impressed with Chad's humility, the story goes, that he ordained him Bishop of Lichfield instead. And the suggested prayer on the feast of St. Chad is this: "Keep us, we pray, from thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and ready at all times to step aside for others, in honor preferring one another, that the cause of Christ may be advanced." Now, that kind of attitude obviously does not represent the kings or presidents of this world. The city of God operates under much different circumstances than the city of man. God judges by a different standard. He operates by different values. He entered into this world as an ordinary man to bring us to himself. Now, the widow who put 2 pennies into the temple offering box received Jesus' praise. And maybe a church of only 200 that is faithful before God can be commended by him more than the mega churches that get all the world's attention. So don't despise the ordinary, the lowly, the humble. That may be just where God's kingdom is to be found. Beware of assuming the world's values when looking for God's kingdom. Those in the Gospels who do not see that miss what is right before their eyes, God in human flesh. As Paul puts it, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I would say that in our day, this scandal of the mystery of the kingdom of God takes a very common focus. That is, the scandal of particularity, the scandal of exclusivity. People are scandalized by the notion that the God of heaven and earth, the God of all places and of all time, should reveal himself in this one particular man, in this one particular place, in this one particular time in human history. That's not fair. I mean, if God is God, he has to reveal himself to everyone, in every place, in every time, in the same way. Otherwise, I mean, he's just showing favorites, isn't he? That would be scandalous. We're passionate about fairness, aren't we? Everybody has to be treated in just the same way. Everybody has to have the same opportunity. Everybody has to have the same outcome. That's what equality demands. So how can God just reveal himself in this one particular man in a backwoods, out-of-the-way place like Nazareth? How can Jesus be the only way, exclusively? It's just not fair. And so many people in our day are scandalized by the mystery of the kingdom. That's not the way we would do it. But that's the way God did it in his infinite wisdom. This is the way God has chosen to act. So I urge you, don't be scandalized by the mystery of the kingdom. We must receive what God has revealed. But in going home to Nazareth, Jesus encountered a special form of this scandal. He was a hometown boy. In a small town where everybody knows everybody else, they thought they knew him. They were familiar with his parents. They were familiar with his brothers and his sisters, and they were familiar with him. Come on, he's nobody special. As they say, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's how they treated him. But I urge you this morning, don't let such familiarity breed contempt in your relationship with Jesus. Again, I think we live in a culture that's particularly prone to this problem. In our world, newer is always better. We've got to have the latest edition, the updated version, the hottest new release. The shelf life of a new phone is less than 3 years. We demand that ideas be fresh, novel, innovative. Things have to be exciting and entertaining. God forbid that something be labeled as boring. Now, let me tell you, I struggle with this as a preacher. I mean, what can I say to you that you haven't already heard before? Week after week, I'm called to expound the words of this 1,000-2,000-year-old book. How easy it is to say, I've heard that before, and just turn it off. Maybe you come to a Sunday school class and they're dealing with prayer, and you've already studied prayer. You say, I don't need that. That's just elementary. That's for beginners. That's too ordinary. I want something new, something different. You see, most of what we do in the church, most of what I do as a pastor is simply a matter of reminding you of what you already know. And the constant danger is that familiarity will breed contempt. You can become inoculated against the truth. I know this is an occupational hazard of Christian believers, particularly Christian believers who have been in the church for a long time, especially if you're a pastor, handling sacred things for a long period of time can breed this familiarity resulting in contempt. May it not happen, because look at what happens to these Nazarenes in our passage. Now, we know this kind of thing can happen in a marriage. The relationship can grow stale simply out of inattention, when there's no investment to grow deeper. Don't let that happen to you in your marriage. And I think the same familiarity can breed contempt in a whole culture. And I think of the whole post-Christian Western world. You see, for more than 1,000 years, the center of the Christian church was in Europe. But now Europeans have little, if no, interest in the message of the Bible. And that's becoming increasingly so here. Now, that's not to say there's no interest in spirituality. No, spirituality is a hot topic, but it's not Christian spirituality. Almost any form of non-Christian spirituality is received with great interest, no matter how bizarre. I think of all sorts of Oprah religion about some life force, the consciousness of the world, found in the whales and the dolphins, for example. I mean, people eat this up because familiarity with Christian things over the course of centuries has taken its toll. Christianity is old news. Been there, done that. So what can we do to avoid such contempt? I think it begins by humbling yourself before God and His Word. You can never think that you have mastered the Scriptures. Because you see, the Scripture is the revelation of God, and you can never master God. You can't put Him in a box. You can never think you've got Him all figured out. That's dangerous. There was always more of Him to know, more of Him to understand, more of Him to believe and to obey. And that's why I've never had much confidence when any of our kids would come home on a Sunday and say that they were bored in Sunday school because they were discussing a Bible story that they had read before. I used to tell them, no. That's just an opportunity to think more deeply about the story. Maybe there is something there you have not seen before. Or maybe it will apply to you differently than it did before, since you're not the same person you were. Maybe you can learn new ways to communicate this message to other people. No, God always has more of Himself that He wants to reveal to us. So come to His Word. Come to worship each week with a sense of expectation. Lord, what do You want me to see about You today? Don't let yourself feel overly familiar with any part of God's revelation of Himself, or you will surely miss something. Perhaps something essential, like these Nazarenes who miss the day God visited them in person. Don't be scandalized by the mystery of the kingdom. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. And finally, I think this passage teaches us that you must believe so that you may see. You must believe so that you may see. People often say that seeing is believing. But you see, these people, these Nazarenes, they saw. They saw Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons. They saw Him as He preached the message of the kingdom. They saw Him draw people of all kinds, outcasts and sinners, to Himself. They saw, but they did not believe. They were offended instead. In this case, seeing was not believing. In fact, their not believing meant that they would not see either. And look at the last verse of our passage, verse 58. And Jesus did not do many miracles there in Nazareth because of their lack of faith. Now, it's interesting. Mark, in his version of the story, says it even more strongly. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus could not do any miracles there in Nazareth except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. And He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, I don't think this is saying that Jesus is powerless to act apart from our faith. I mean, we see Jesus act in power a number of times without any faith exhibited by the beneficiaries of that act. He fed the 5,000, He stilled the storm, He healed the demoniac of Gadarene. I think Mark's "could not" here has more to do with Jesus' mission. Jesus would not perform miracles on demand, nor would He do them to overwhelm the doubts of the skeptic. His gracious acts of power were signs. They were demonstrations of His mercy and His grace toward all who come to Him in faith. And in this, you see, Jesus was simply acting the way the Father does. We are not confronted with spectacular suspensions of the laws of nature at every turn as God's means of trying to convince us to love Him and obey Him. God usually acts in what we would call very ordinary ways. He provides us with the sun and the rain. He gives us our daily bread. He allows us to experience the simple joys of love and friendship. And He speaks to us in that still small voice by His Word, in the Bible, in our hearts, through our own consciences. And then He calls us to turn to Him in faith. And it is only after we respond, only after we turn to Him in faith and surrender our lives to Him in obedience, only then are our eyes open to see all that He is and all that He does all the time in every place for us. Suddenly, after we believe, all of a creation is like a great canvas in which God is displaying His majesty. It is after we believe that the church becomes a wonderful family in which God is pouring out His love toward us. And whereas before the Bible seemed like nothing but words on a page, now after we believe, we see marvelous things that speak to the depths of our hearts. Now, because we believe, we see what we didn't and couldn't see before. You see, that's the way it works. Notice the order. We must believe in order to see. God has given us all the evidence we need. We have credible witnesses to His works of power in Christ. We simply need to receive what He has revealed, to trust Him enough to obey if we want to see more. It makes me think of that powerful demonstration that Jesus demonstrated in John chapter 11. Jesus' friend Lazarus had died. And when Jesus arrived, He was met by Lazarus' sister Martha. And after some words between them, Jesus says to her, "Take away the stone from the tomb." "But Lord," she says, "by this time there's a bad odor. He's been dead for 4 days." Then Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see." And Martha did believe. She ordered the stone rolled away, and she saw. Her brother came out of the tomb. But in Nazareth, Jesus did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. They did not see because they did not believe. Now, I don't know what acts of power or miraculous works God may want to do among us. That's up to Him, not me. I would never dare to dictate how He must act, but there's nothing I can do to force His hand, nothing I can do to control the power of God. But this passage does suggest to me that my lack of faith, my refusal to trust God and to believe what He is, that He is God, that He was able to do whatever He wants to do, my lack of faith can hinder His work. And I will never see all that He wants me to see unless I first trust Him. You know, it's just as I must believe that this chair is strong enough to hold me up and so sit in it, it's only then that I see its strength. So it is when you trust Him, you come to see that He's faithful. And I remember as a teenager wrestling with my own spiritual condition as I heard about Jesus and I heard the wonderful things about Him and what He had done, and I had all the evidence I needed, but I knew I needed to take a step of faith and entrust my life to Him, and only then could I really come to know Him and know His love and experience what it is to be a child of God. Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You want to see the glory of God in your life? You must believe if you want to see. Now again, I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years, and I feel as though I have just barely begun. And whatever familiarity I have with the ways of God only helps me know how mysterious those ways can be. But the challenge remains for me and for you. Will I believe so that I can see, so that even now in a small way and one day in all its fullness, that I may see the glory of God? You see, you must believe enough to pray so that you can then see God work out His goodwill through answering your prayer. You must believe enough to give, so that then you can see God supplying your need. You need to believe enough to forgive, so that then you might see God heal relationships and open your heart to His love in a new way. You must believe and act on that faith if you want to see God at work in your life. I think of Psalm 25, verse 14. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. We must believe if we want to see. And of course, one day all will be revealed. The kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And we will be lost in wonder at the ever-unfolding majesty of God. That sight, that future, awaits all who believe. May we not be like those Nazarenes who thought they all figured it out because when they were given their chance, they missed it. So don't be scandalized by the wisdom of God. Don't let your familiarity with the gospel lead you to take it for granted and blind you to its goodness and truth. And don't forget that you must believe, you must trust, you must obey if you want to see the glory of God. Let's pray. Let's pray. I think of those words from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Speaking of the Logos, Jesus himself, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Oh Lord, we pray that we may be among those who receive him and those who are given the right to become children of God. Lord, may we see Jesus afresh, even today. And we pray this in his glorious name. Amen and amen. We close with another hymn of the season that speaks of this coming of Christ into the world. Thou didst leave thy throne. We'll sing the first, second, fourth, and fifth stanzas of this hymn. Let's stand together.